The issue we want to address today is, what do kingdom people look like? Every country has its distinctive look, a distinctive culture, a distinctive character. In one sense, that's why we love going for holidays, right? And here is our little experience of it. On our mission trip to Kenya a few years ago, we met Maasai folk, and the first slide comes on. And Maasai folk look like this. This is what the people look like. And in one of the outings, I was speaking at the conference. Mona was there. She went to visit them, and the Maasai folk welcomed her by just doing this dance, just vertically, just jumping up and down. Really unforgettable things like that. And then on our mission trip to India, to Nagaland a few years ago, this is what the Nagalese look like. Right? They were headhunters, we are told, most likely descendants of Genghis Khan. And then they gave us a tribal thing, a tribal cloth, etc. This coming week, I'll be going to Hyderabad. And it's Hyderabad where Pastor Zajamo, we met him in Nagaland years ago, saw that he had great potential, supported him to be trained in Singapore Bible College, and now he's gone off to Hyderabad where there are a lot of Nagalese there. And so, yep, the distinctive character of the Naga people. On our trip to Thailand, this is what the Mien folk look like. Very distinctive, colourful, plain, but simple. Right? Met lots of good Christian folk there. Closer to home, we asked the question, what about Singaporeans? What about our culture, about our country? And this is what Singaporeans look like on the best side of us, on our national day. Right? Discipline, orderly. Right, there's law and order and peace in the country. These are good pictures. The next one, where we are celebrating as one people, one nation, right? One Singapore. And that's great to behold, not just once a year, but to live it out. But with all cultures, there is always a downside to us. This is what Singaporeans may look like at our worst. The next slide. Hanging our dirty linen out in public, right? At all the wrong places. Sometimes you hang it all out, you could almost see the brand of the undergarment and the size. More pictures of what the downside of Singapore may look like. Right? if they forget that this is a playground, this is not a laundromat. And it's just here. I mean, these are not fake pictures, they're taken on and put on storm. And then more dark sides where you get out of MRT, man, there's a human crush all over the place and you just want to run away and find a quiet spot by yourself. And this is what weekend scene at Mohammed Sultan or one of the pub crawling places could look like. This is not Thailand, this is not Phuket, this is not Amsterdam, this is not Sydney, this is Singapore. Long and short, when you pull it together, every gathering of God's of people has its upside and downside, has its wonderful side and its weak side. Once we capture that, this is a trust of Jesus' teaching. Here is a community of believers, beginning with the 12 that he had handpicked. And what does the community of Jesus' people, the family of God, actually look like? What are the wonderful sides of this? And what are the potential weak side, which is prone to temptation and prone to problems? To get it all right, Jesus came. Came doing what? He came announcing the kingdom of heaven. And what's so great about the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is the end of our wrongful rule of ourselves and the start of God's rightful rule over the universe, over the world, over you and I. And how is God going to rightfully rule your life and my life? Through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. And so this is the final or last lap of Jesus' life. And in this last lap we saw in chapter 16 and 17 last week, there will be two shifts in his ministry. The first shift of focus is that he will shift from ministering in the countryside, in Galilee, to the villages. And now he will head towards the bright lights and the corridors of powers in Jerusalem. The second shift, more importantly, he will shift from ministering to the masses and the crowds that followed him increasingly. And now he will focus in the last lap of his life on the personal and poignant teaching of his handpicked disciples. And we said last week, one mental picture we could have of this portion from chapter 16 to 28 is this. Jesus literally grabs the disciples by the collar and said, whatever you do not understand about me, please understand this. And here in this portion, as we head towards the end of Jesus' life, in this more personalized and poignant teaching of the disciples, they are supposed to get clearer and clearer about the person and the work of Jesus under God's mission. And not just that, they're supposed to be clearer and clearer of what it means for us to be disciples, followers of Jesus, the community of Jesus, the family of God. So here is the first marker, the first characteristic of the Jesus community. Chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Let's work out what Jesus does not mean, and that will help us work out what he does mean, closer to the truth. Jesus is surely not commanding us to be childish or immature like children. Secondly, Jesus is not simply commanding us to be innocent or worse still, naive, as we live in a very fallen and sinful world. Neither is he simplistically commanding us to take on the trustfulness and the teachableness of children. Jesus' main emphasis, if we understand it in this context, was not the character of children, but the status and stature of children. Why? Because every society has what? Every society, whether you know it or not, has a pecking order. Do you know that? So I want to ask you, who is at the top of the Singapore pecking order? Who is at the bottom? Maybe a dangerous question to ask. But right across the world, right, at the top of the pecking order are either the politicians, the rich, the famous. If you're in a country like Australia, where I studied, or in America, who prize sport, usually the sportsmen are the number one national icons. They are right at the top. So every society has its pecking order. In Jewish society, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was ministering, the pecking order was this. Right at the top were the religious establishment, was the religious establishment, the religious teachers. Right at the bottom of Jewish society would be women, and right down the bottom would be children. Now, once you understand that, friends, at the lower strata of society, what was it like for them? What was it like? They were at the lower strata of society, they were always dependent on the authorities or the powers above them. They were always powerless. And as the disciples listened to this, right, they thought that Jesus was the chosen Messiah. Christ just means Messiah, or the anointed King of God. And the Jews were expecting that God in the last days would send his anointed King to save his people. And the disciples, they would have been expecting. This would have been shocking and saddening to them. Why? Because their expectation, their vision, and their hope, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, and if he entered Jerusalem, he surely entered Jerusalem to be finally enthroned as God's end time and final King. As Jesus heads towards Jerusalem, he's actually telling them he won't be enthroned the way they expect. He will actually be enthroned or coronated by a crown of thorns, not a crown of human glory. And as he gets enthroned by the crown of thorns, they will not be entrenched in position and power like our modern-day cabinet ministers. In other words, their vision of grandeur, their vision of ambition, their vision of position and power, their vision of rank and recognition in following Jesus Messiah would now be dashed to pieces, because his kingship and his kingdom was of a totally radical different order. In pulling out a child and saying, when you look at this child, and not so much emulate the characteristic of this child, but emulate the stature of this child, the heart of Jesus' teaching was this. Next slide. Jesus' people and Jesus' community must be this. We are to empty ourselves of any and all forms of self-importance. Position and power, rank and recognition, self-importance in all the vast array of life. Kingdom people who follow Jesus are not to be obsessed with position and power. Kingdom people should not be concerned about rank and recognition. Beginning with Jesus. And how do we know that? Because in chapter 12, they speak about him and say, as we look at the Lord Jesus, he actually fulfills Isaiah 42. And in Isaiah 40, God speaks about a suffering servant. A suffering servant, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick of a candle he will not snuff out. A very gentle Savior. A meek Messiah. A suffering king. Not a powerful military king. And so, if we still don't get it by now, Jesus' words exactly, whoever humbles himself like this child in terms of status and stature is great or greater in the kingdom of heaven. The number one quality of kingdom people is humility. And what on earth does it mean to be humble? What on earth does it mean to exercise humility? We must live with self-forgetting and self-forsaking. Self-forgetting and self-forsaking. Right? And so, if that is true, what on earth does this mean in terms of application? The next slide comes on. So, as believers in Jesus, we are to free ourselves from what? We are to free ourselves from all concerns, destructive concerns, about rank, status, and self-importance. Now, friends, when you think about it, this is an impossible calling, because the very fiber of our world, the very fiber and DNA of our society, the very fiber and DNA of ourselves wired into our world and our country is self-importance. And where do we see this? We see this all the way in all our meritocratic systems and society. Why? From the time we enter our school system to exiting our school system, it's all about rank and recognition, position and power. So among the staff, every Tuesday we meet, and one of the staff was sharing that she was invited to take part in her young days in the gifted education exam, but she didn't get in. Then another staff said, at least you got invited to take part in the GE exam. I didn't even get invited. The one in my class who was always dumber than me, he got invited. And we were just sharing all around that, you know, 15, 20 years down the line, these memories are still so vivid, and these experiences of the pain may still be there, that I didn't get recognized as a gifted child. By all means, if you're gifted, rejoice in that. But then we went around the room and just said to ourselves, thank God we're all not gifted. All 95% of us, all 99% of us. This whole thing about getting to the top of the food chain begins very early in our life, in our socialization. There was in Philippines, in Manila, I just finished a marriage conference, a family conference, and this man, he wanted to talk, and sat down with him and counsel him. I hate all my family gatherings. I hate especially Christmas and New Year. And why do you hate all your family gatherings and your Christmases and your New Year's? Because every time we gather, when I meet up with my cousins especially, right, their business would have prospered a lot more into multi-million dollar business. They drive bigger cars, more cars. I've upgraded to more things. All I inherited from my father was this hardware shop. And all we do is just run this hardware shop. I really hate those gatherings. What was he saying? What was the depth of his pain and his plight? The depth of his pain and his plight, I said, when are you happiest? When are you most miserable? We now know when you're most miserable. When are you most miserable? At those gatherings. And why are you most miserable at those gatherings? You're most miserable at those gatherings because of ranking. Because of position and power. Because of comparison of ranking, of status and stature, that your cousins year by year go up the social ladder and you have stagnated on the social ladder. That's not easy to cope with, friends. So ask flip side question. So when do you think you'll be most happy? When you stop comparing. So can you stop comparing? Let me look around the room. Can you stop comparing and start being happy? Because it's wired into our social and personal DNA that we must rise. There's a pecking order to society. And for me to feel better as a human being is to rise above you. In the kingdom of God that Jesus has come to usher in, there is no pecking order like what we have in our world. The one who is least will be greatest. So ask yourself, in a day, in a week, in a moment, what caused you so much grief? Why did you have that fight with your wife? Why did you have that fight with your husband? Why did you have a fight with your parent? Why did you have that quarrel in your discipleship group? Why? Could it be that you felt so strongly, you were most grieved and most pained because it had to do with your face, or more precisely, your loss of face? Could it be that you felt so angry and so grieved and so pained because it was had to do with your recognition or your lack of recognition? And if we are honest before God and true in our own hearts under His searching eyes, we might be led to confess that it has always to do with our face, our recognition, our rank, our prestige. So never underestimate what? Never underestimate our need to be needed. Do you know that? We all have this insatiable need to be needed. Never underestimate our need for our egos to be massaged, moment by moment, day by day, week by week. But there will come many moments in life in which that will not happen. And the worst case scenario is that we carry into God's fellowship, God's family, and Jesus' community, we should actually be characterized by humility, lowly-mindedness, self-forgetting, self-forsakenness. We carry into God's fellowship hidden pride. We are the closet proud, and yet we look humble. And all it takes to destroy Christian fellowship, to make it an experience of hell more than an experience of heaven, all it takes is for one elder or one deacon, for one pastor or one reverend, for one leader or one member to be unconfessed and unrepentant in their pursuit of self-importance, even under the banner of church and church ministry. And then you will find hell in that fellowship. But boy, is he good at justifying it? Is she good at camouflaging it? We are masters at this, friends. Self-importance masqueraded under the glory of God. Do not do that, friends. Jesus has come to destroy a whole human race that has built its self-confidence, its self-security, and self-identity on climbing on the shoulders of others. A pecking order that totally diminishes the purposes of God. So, what other characteristics are there of Jesus' community and God's family? From verse 5 onwards, the number one recurring word as you read there is this. Let's pick it up from verse 7. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand causes you or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. You know that phrase, causes you to stumble. Three words, right? In the Greek, and here's the, I read from the New International Version. In the Greek, there is only one word. The one word that's used is the word scandalon, from which we get the word scandal in English. And so the repeated word is scandal. And Jesus' meaning is a very important one. Scandalon just means to trip up or to be a stumbling block. So look at me as I try to illustrate this. There is a speaker here. I'm going to walk down the stage and I trip up over the speaker. This is my scandalon. This is my stumbling block. And Jesus' message to the community on what should characterize us is this. Anyone who causes the little ones, and little ones is Jesus' favorite reference or way to refer to those who followed him. Little ones, the Greek word is micron, which is different to children, which is paideia, from which we get pediatrics. And so Jesus' main message here is anyone who causes the little ones, his disciples, his followers, to stumble in following him, woe to him. So if there's anything we want to be serious about, we should be serious about this. And the stumbling or the scandal can come from three sources as you read this passage. It can come from the world, our sinful world, our scandalous world. It can come from each other. It can come from ourselves, our hands, our eyes, our feet. Whatever the source, each is as serious. And when you think about it somewhere along the line, this is our woe. Our woe is that the world and ourselves are never free of sin. Never free with our struggle with sin. Somewhere along the line, say, give me a new mind. Give me a new heart. Give me a new environment. Why just politics after politics? Office after office I go is the same politics. It was good for 6 months, but then bang, found the same thing. Our greatest woe is that the world we live in and ourselves will never be free from sin until we die or till Jesus returns to rescue his church. Now, if that's true, friends, then the second message Jesus sends to us about being his community, if we want to busy ourselves with anything, if we want to concern ourselves with anything, this is what we should do. We shouldn't busy ourselves or concern ourselves with status. The next slide. We shouldn't busy ourselves or concern before this. Yeah. Don't be concerned. Yeah. Next one. Nope. Before? Yep. Correct. Don't be concerned about status, but be concerned about sin. But everything within our sinful, fallen DNA is wrapped up moment by moment, day by day, with being concerned about status. What people think about us. So as Christian folk, how does this work? Right? Don't be concerned about status, but be concerned about sin. How does this work? The next time you make a decision and take an action from that decision, the number one question you need to ask, the question you shouldn't ask is firstly this. You shouldn't ask, what will people think about me as I make this decision and take this action? The paradigm shift of thinking and question should be, what does God think about me as I make this decision and take this action? And does this decision and action have anything to do with God, his purpose, his glory to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth? We shouldn't be concerned about status. We should be concerned about sin. Why? Because God is concerned about sin. And how concerned is God about sin? God is concerned enough to send his son to die on the cross for us. You could push that pun a little bit, right? God is dead serious about sin. You didn't get it, right? Never mind. Let me. It's a slow motion then. God is dead serious about sin. Dead serious, serious enough to send his son to die on the cross for us. And we still think nothing about the sins in our life from moment to moment. I've shared this story. A good close pastoral friend in Australia, his daughter-in-law, expecting the first child, all excited. Very sadly, in the last stage of her pregnancy, 8, 9 months, she fell ill, and very ill, she went into a coma. And then in and through that coma, miraculously, by the hand of God, through the doctors, she delivered the baby. Miraculously, she came out of this coma after the birth of the baby. And as she came out, after she came out, the husband and all the family gathered around her, told her what had happened. And it totally overwhelmed her that she almost lost her life trying to give life to another. Have you ever been pushed to the edge when you almost lost your life for the other, for another? She nearly died. Jesus did not nearly die. He truly died on the cross. For what? For our sin. How concerned is God about sin? Dead concerned, dead serious about it. Enough for his son. So as the Jesus community and God's family, whatever we are not concerned about, we should be concerned about holiness and the getting rid of sin in our lives, the confessing of it, the repenting of it, and the growth in godliness that pleases God. So in this whole parable now of the lost sheep, verse 10, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? How does this all tie in? He's teaching us a very precious lesson about the Jesus community. We are to watch out for our own sins. We are also to watch out for the sins of others. And if you see one of us in the community weak and vulnerable, we are to go out and rescue them back. Because that weak and vulnerable brother or sister in Christ is so loved by God that God sent his son to die for him or her. So how does this work in terms of application? Firstly, we are to be serious about sin, the dealing with sin in our life. Watch out for our sins. So question to ask of myself and ask of you. Ever process this? What are you still vulnerable to? As you sit here on this Sunday morning, August 11, August 12, what are you still vulnerable to? Judas, his weakness and his vulnerability was money, the love of money. And so he will sell out his Lord for a bag of coins. You ever sold out a friendship for a bag of money? That's what Judas did. That was his weakness. That was his vulnerability. Peter's vulnerability, Peter the Apostle, what was his weakness and his vulnerability? You know that Peter, he always loved to be first. Do you know that that could be a weakness? Always wanting to be first. Always wanting to be noticed. Always wanting to have the best solution. Always wanting to have the final answer. Always wanting to have the first word. Always wanting to have the final word or the loudest word. In wanting to be first, he was not second. He was right at the end of God's kingdom. And then the sons of Zebedee will still debate this as Jesus heads towards Jerusalem. When you go to Jerusalem and you are enthroned, who will sit on your right and who will sit on your left? Self-importance is a great weakness. So some of you may know, may not know, if you're new with us, Pastor Jeff, one of our pastors, formerly addicted to substance abuse, Hanel, if you have a gathering, a fellowship, let's say this evening, Jeff, Hanel, and I, we go out and we go and eat at Jalan Besar where the drug scene was really bad years ago. And let's say we go and eat at Jalan Besar, or better still, Johor Bahru. John Ting is there, Pastor John Ting, myself, Pastor Bun Yong, farewell to him maybe. Jeff is there. And somebody comes along and throws packets of drugs on the table. I tell you what will happen and what will not happen. Pastor Bun Yong, myself, and John will not be tempted by those drugs in front of us. But Hanel and Jeff may, depending on how much they've grown under God's hands. You getting the drift of this? We all have weaknesses. Some of us are weak and vulnerable to drugs. Some of us are weak and vulnerable to drink. Some of us are weak and vulnerable to women, to men. Some of us are weak and vulnerable to sexual greed, to porn. Man, this guy, sent by his parents to boarding school, and he says, never send your kids to boarding school. There I was in boarding school in Sydney, Australia. And from young, without parental help, all these years, from very young, I don't know, 12, 13 years old, got into pornography. How addicted was he? He was so addicted that if he saw a magazine, a harmless magazine like Woman's Day, right, and just showed a little bit of leg, right, a photo of a woman with a little bit of leg showing, that would spin him off and get him on to the next porn binge. What are you vulnerable to? What do you weaken? The common thing of all our vulnerabilities and weaknesses is self-pleasing, self-interest, self-importance at the expense of God, at the expense of others. And so be serious about sin if you haven't written that down. Any manifestation of sin, and please let us learn under God not to rationalize our sin. Not to justify why I got angry, why I gossiped, why I said that, why I did that. Can we just say, Lord, I've been dishonoring to you. I've sinned against you. Like David in Psalm 51, against you and you alone have I sinned, O God. That will put us on the right path of holiness. That will show that we are serious about our Savior. If we are serious about our Savior, we will be serious about sin. Because the Savior has come to deal the death blow to Satan and sin. That's sin in our lives. We should also be concerned for the sins of others. In that sense, we are all ministers and pastors to each other. And the parable of the lost sheep speaks about the indispensability of a fellow brother or sister in Christ. And then he ends his portion with two things here. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, in the original Greek, there is no against you. It just says, if your brother sins, go out and show him his fault. And the focus here is not so much a manual for church discipline, but it's just saying, following through from the parable of the sheep, the lost sheep. If the main thrust of the parable of the lost sheep is, we have a God, a heavenly Father, who loves each of his chosen children so much. So anytime we find each of us straying, we will take the prayerful, responsible risk to go and confront them. And it should be done firstly with privacy. And why do you do something privately? Why do you confront sin in somebody privately, personally? To give them space to repent. But if they do not listen, and this phrase appears three times, they do not listen to you personally, privately, then you bring two or three witnesses from their Jewish background to increase the weight of your testimony against their weakness and the potential danger. Sister, I think you stand on the edge, on the precipice of falling over. Brother, I see that you have a weakness in this area. Your pride is killing our fellowship. Two or three go to increase the testimony and the veracity of this. But if he still does not listen, then we make it known to entire fellowship. That's what church means. Ecclesia just means the gathering or the fellowship of God's people. And then we bring the weight of the whole fellowship saying that, yes, we are the fellowship of the saved, and we should not tolerate sin. Please repent. If the person doesn't repent, we have to treat him as an unbeliever. And in Jewish background, as a tax collector or sinner. Until we start to see real evidence of repentance, that this person who names the name of Jesus actually shows some evidence of bearing the characteristics of Jesus, a hatred for sin, a love for godliness in their life. And then it ends here. What's this about sin and forgiveness? And Peter comes to say, so how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? And so Jesus' teaching is beautiful, insightful, truthful. He tells us that in our fellowship, we are to expect scandals and sin, scandalon. If we do sin against each other, there must always be the forgiveness. If we do sin, there must be the forgiveness. And he gives the parable of the unforgiving servant. And this unforgiving servant, he's initially forgiven of a huge debt that he owns. And the size of the huge debt would be, in our modern day terms, right? $1 billion debt, not $1 million, because 1/3 of Singapore, 20% of Singaporeans are now millionaires, right? So $1 billion debt. He owes that, and it's been forgiven. Then in his own life, some people owe him, and they owe the penny debts, the 5 cents, 10 cents debt. But I'm unwilling to forgive that 5 cents, 10 cents debt. And Jesus says, a disciple of his does not behave that way. He's not speaking in verse 35, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. He's not speaking about what we call the chronological sequence of forgiveness. Unless I forgive Mona, my wife, she forgives me humanly, horizontally, I will never receive the vertical forgiveness of God in Christ. Surely that's anti-gospel. But he's speaking of the logical sequence of forgiveness because you disciples, unknown to you, are going to receive this $1 billion forgiveness when I die on the cross and rise from the dead. Because you're going to receive that, then you must be the instruments, the channels, the conduits, the ambassadors of God's billion-dollar forgiveness flowing into every area of your life. Indeed, that was Jesus' approach to each and every one who betrayed him, beginning with Peter, beginning with Judas. Forgiveness from the heart as he hung on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so, what do we learn? We are called as God's people to this forgiveness, and notice it must be from the heart. This is not easy. Not easy is imprecise. This is impossible. But this forgiveness from the heart, humanly, horizontally, in all our relationships, is made possible through Christ and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit living in us. I've shared this story many times. It struck me since I read it years and years ago. True story of a lady in America, happily married, expecting their first child. And then as she waited excitedly for the first child, one day while cleaning the home, I think, she chanced upon notes that the husband was writing to his lover. The husband was two-timing with her. And who was he having an affair with? He was having an affair with her best friend. She was distraught. She waited patiently for him to come back from work that day. The moment he walked into the door, she couldn't contain it. She confronted him. And this was his reply. His reply was, I was meaning to tell you, but since now you know, it's better you know sooner than later. He walked upstairs to their house, the bungalow house in America, packed his bags, moved out. Moved out to where? Moved out to stay with her best friend in the same suburb, in the same housing estate in Singapore terms. How on earth was she to cope with this? She went on to deliver that first child of hers all by herself, supported with church friends, raised that child, now gone to a legal case, joint custody, and she would write in that testimony, in that magazine, every weekend, every Saturday or Sunday, when I'm supposed to drop my son off to my former husband, and then I see my former husband together with my best friend, my best girlfriend, standing there happy and joyful. I had prayed once and for all to forgive them. But every weekend, I need a fresh dose of forgiveness. Divine forgiveness is costly. Exercising divine forgiveness is like experiencing death. Something dies within you. Yes, pride dies. Self-worth dies. Self-righteousness dies. And I want to make a distinction between thinking forgiveness, doing forgiveness, and feeling forgiveness. We must think and do forgiveness ASAP, as soon as possible, in following Jesus, in obeying Him. But will I necessarily feel forgiveness? I don't think so. But the feelings of forgiveness is less important than the thinking of forgiveness and the doing of forgiveness. Amen? And whether we feel forgiveness 3 years, 5 years down the road is less important than we actually forgive from the heart once and for all. This is the beautiful picture of the Jesus community. At the heart of Jesus' teaching, empty yourself of all self-importance. Kingdom people are no longer obsessed with rank and recognition, with position and power, but we are increasingly concerned and delight in humility, in self-forgetting and self-forsakenness. So may God free us from all destructive concerns of self-importance. Secondly, kingdom people should be less and less concerned with status and more concerned about sin and dealing with sin in our lives. And anything that stumbles us and stumble a dear brother or sister in Christ, we must take that to heart and work hard. And if we do sin, if we do stumble one another, there must be the high calling of full-blown, full-hearted forgiveness. For that is what we have received from God, and that is what God expects that we pass on to others. If we live this way, we will experience the beauty and the blessing of Jesus being Lord of our life. We will be a witness to family and friends, and we will bring glory to God. But if we do not live this way, we will merely be superficially, on the surface, churchgoers, but have no or little experience of the beauty and the majesty of living under the Lord Jesus. I pray for myself and I pray for you. I plead for myself and I plead for you that you will experience the goodness of living under Jesus. Amen? Let's pray.